So I like to think about it this way, that if we consider the story of history, God is in fact the author and the protagonist. Mm-hmm. In the end, it is the glory of God that comes out of the end of history. And yet, he involves us as strong secondary characters. So what are the skills needed to be a strong secondary character in the drama of what God is doing in the world? Well, we need to learn to improvise with God's initiative. We need to learn to enter God's story.
Welcome to the Upwards Podcast, where we explore the intersection of Christian faith in the academy, church, and marketplace. My name is John Terrell, and today I have a conversation with Jason Jensen, the author of a new book, Formed to Lead: Humility, Character, Integrity, and Discernment. Jason is Vice President of Spiritual Foundations for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Today we discuss Jason's concern about the state of leadership. In contrast to prevailing models, Jason introduces us to a vision of leadership that reflects humility, integrity, and the aroma of Christ. Drawing from Luke chapters 1 through 4, Jason explores how the gospel offers a radically different model of leadership, one shaped by faithfulness, character, and spiritual formation rather than power or platform. From Ignatian spirituality to Orthodox iconography, Jason discusses the personal disciplines and traditions that have formed his leadership, including prayer, counseling and therapy, and the daily examine. And finally, Jason offers helpful guidance for discerning signposts for better understanding one's leadership calling. We hope you enjoy this episode. Well, Jason, what a joy to have you in the studio here.
So grateful for the chance.
Yeah, I'm so glad to spend more time with you. You've recently spoken at Upper House. We've had a chance to learn about this just amazing book. It's been really helpful in my own leadership journey. Mm-hmm. So I want to thank you for writing this book. It's made a real difference. And I just pray it'll continue to bless others as well. Jason, you have just an interesting work experience historically, but also the work that you attend to today. I wonder if you could fill in for our viewers and listeners the work you do for InterVarsity.
Yeah.
What's the nature of your job? And then we'll transition from that into how it led to writing this book.
Great. Yeah. Well, I started on staff with InterVarsity in 1989 after a civil engineering degree. So that was a strange turn in itself.
Yeah.
And worked on campus in Berkeley at Cal for a number of years, and then supervised campus work for a bunch of years.
Mm-hmm.
About 7 years ago, I moved to Madison and have been working for InterVarsity as Vice President of Spiritual Foundations. So that enigmatic title.
Yeah, tell me more.
I get to work with our staff on their formation in areas of theology, scripture, spiritual formation, and prayer. So how do you help campus ministers learn to think, learn to pray, learn to grow as they do mission work? That's what I get to do now, and it's delightful.
Yeah, that sounds really impactful. I know you really enjoy that. What was the genesis for writing this book?
Yeah, I'd go three different directions on that. One, I'm just interested in spiritual formation and leadership. It's what God has led me to think about and work on for most of my adult life.
Yeah.
But second, I find myself quite concerned about formation of leaders these days. Inside and outside the church, I find concerning examples of leadership in a variety of ways, like leaders who don't seem to be sustained and may be burning out.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, leaders, especially Christian leaders, who are failing in terms of ethics or morality, where there's some kind of divorce between their public and private lives, that's profoundly concerning. And then looking at leadership, I feel like there's kind of a sixth sense as you get around leaders. And I'm concerned that a lot of Christian leaders don't give the aroma of the Christian message. Mm. Leadership, I think, often can smell like power or platform or profit or maybe other P words. But I'm concerned that leadership, particularly in a Christian realm, is meant to have the shape and aroma of the Christian gospel. So my interest, my concern, but then last, I feel like I've seen some patterns, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, that make me feel like there's something that can be articulated that gives hope for a deeper way of formation and leadership that are integrated together.
Yeah. You have a long arc in ministry, vocational ministry. I'm wondering if you are more concerned today than you were, let's say, 25 or 30 years ago.
Absolutely, I am. Whether that's the product of seeing more or of an increase in leadership failure and a decrease in integrity, I'm not sure. But certainly I've become more concerned over the years.
Feels like we're at a pivotal moment.
Yeah.
Who did you write the book for? I mean, who is your, you know, intended audience? And then what outcomes or results would you like to see coming out from the book?
Great question. The book is for anyone who's interested in spiritual formation and leadership. Mm-hmm. But I'd say especially for those who are deeply interested in one or the other and really want to make a connection between the two. I think that's the kind of fuel that can lead someone to do the exercises in the book, invest more deeply in this integrated life of spiritual formation and leadership. And outcomes, I just hope that the book could have the fruit of people growing in humility, integrity, character, and discernment, so that there would be more Christian leaders that give more of the aroma and shape of the gospel and less of the aroma and shape of something else.
Yeah, and I should note for our listeners and our viewers that the chapters are beautifully crafted, but at the end of each chapter, or along the way, there are discussion questions, group discussion questions. So this is a book that can be used very interactively.
That's the hope.
Yeah, and I really appreciated that part. So you could read it and then circle back and interact with it with colleagues, which I think is a real gift. You know, there are many definitions of Christian leadership. How would you, you've talked a little bit about the aroma of Christ, mm-hmm. but how would you describe the office of Christian leadership?
Yeah, most simply, I would say that leadership for a follower of Jesus is influence and culture formation. So mm-hmm. I like Andy Crouch's thinking around the shaping of culture as an influence that helps you think about leadership, for example, in the arts. Is not always leadership equals having followers who follow you, but rather shaping something that in the end will influence people. Mm-hmm. Now, I think if we define leadership as influence and culture making, it's really inclusive. Everyone called to follow Jesus is called to influence others in that way. I think from a Christian viewpoint, a couple of things help us think about leadership very differently. So, you know, say a secular framework or worldview helps us think about leadership as control or strategy or changing the world in some particular way. From a Christian perspective, God is the one who shapes history. God is the one who changes the world, and we enter into what God is doing. So in that sense, we're hoping to influence and shape culture, but we're doing so not by command and control, but rather by trying to sense what's God doing in the world and entering into that in ways that bring forth God's purposes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which requires a proper understanding of our agency and responsibility. So we are responsible as Christ's ambassadors, but our actions are always to be aligned within God's larger purposes.
Absolutely. So I like to think about it this way, that if we consider the story of history, God is in fact the author and the protagonist in the end. It is the glory of God that comes out of the end of history. And yet he involves us as strong secondary characters. Yeah. So what are the skills needed to be a strong secondary character in the drama of what God is doing in the world? Well, we need to learn to improvise with God's initiative. Yeah. We need to learn to enter God's story. And it's important to do so intentionally and strategically and all of that. But it's different from considering that I'm the author of the story or that I'm the protagonist of the story. Rather, I'm more cooperating in a way that's strong and real.
Well, I love that metaphor of a drama. Mm-hmm. I think that's the right, helpful metaphor in today's world. I want to turn to the scaffolding that you use in the book, which is Luke chapters 1 through 4. And you use this really wonderfully to examine the role of leadership and the life of Jesus. What is it about this text that shaped you so profoundly?
I think in some ways what shaped me is just trying to pay attention to Luke's gospel over many years. In that process, I've begun to realize that there's a kind of a intentional, I believe, meta-narrative in the early chapters of Luke that are about leadership in the world and leadership in what God is doing in the world. So permit me to give a little bit of an outline of
I think it'd be great to help our listeners refresh our memories about what happens in chapters 1 through 4 in the Gospel of Luke.
Yeah. So two big ideas. One is just a surprising vision of leadership. And then I think is also a an outline of how God forms leadership by showing the launching of Jesus the Messiah into mission. So first, that surprising vision. At the beginning of Luke, he, I believe, intentionally juxtaposes worldly leaders and leaders who are entering into what God is doing. You will remember, if you pay attention to the early chapters of Luke, a lot of names.
Yeah.
So lists of names, in fact, two named Caesars in the first three chapters. And then at the beginning of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there are these long lists of political leaders' names, all men, including governors and prefects and tetrarchs and high priests. And of course, Luke is being a careful historian, setting the story in clear historical context, but he goes overboard by using these lists twice. And right next to that, Luke has begun to show us other characters like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are old and frail and faithful, and Mary, who is young and poor and about to be married, but becoming pregnant and profoundly humble and full of faith. And John, who comes on the scene as this obedient, weird prophet. And Anna and Simeon, again, elderly, prayerful, faithful people. And then unnamed shepherds in the field who are apparently homeless. So Luke, I think, is putting these right next to each other and showing, not saying, those who presumed to be the leaders of the day are only footnotes in the story of how God is shaping history. And then those like Anna and Simeon and Mary and John and Simeon and Anna, these are the people cooperating with God's purposes in the world. and really having a meaningful, historical, profound impact.
Yeah.
So first of all, I think Luke is giving us this crazy paradigm shift about the nature of leadership by the characters he introduces in his drama. And then secondly, he's introducing Jesus the Messiah, literally the anointed one. Messiah or Christ mean that. And we see in the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus is anointed. In his baptism in the Jordan, the Spirit comes upon him. Mm-hmm. And then Luke shows this progression of the language of the Spirit over the baptism, then Jesus testing in the wilderness, and his entry into Nazareth that points to some fundamental ways that he's developed as he launches into what he's doing. Mm-hmm. And I think Luke's language is quite intentional about that, that the baptism has a particular meaning, that the temptation in the wilderness has a particular meaning. And in those, through the life of the Spirit, Jesus recognizes by chapter 4, when he's entering into Nazareth, he recognizes what he's called particularly to do. And he announces that then in the words of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, etc." So I think there's this progression that gives us elements of the formation of a leader. And personally, I've just found those elements to be really helpfully formative for me. In the baptism of Jesus, I find this affirmation of the Father's the identity and affection and pleasure that he speaks into my life before anything is done. In the testing in the wilderness, I find the process of character formation affirmed and blessed and some directed in a way where I can engage in that too. And the calling, I feel like I get clues out of Luke for how is God calling me at any given moment?
Yeah, they're really helpful. Wonder if you might spin that out a bit more and talk about the overarching structure of the book, because you really do work off Luke 1 through 4.
Yeah.
And there are other dimensions that come into the book. We're going to talk about this. But how do you structure the rest of the book?
Mm-hmm.
And then how does it contribute to your thesis that we must be formed well to lead well?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I tried to give as much as possible a shape to the book and to each chapter that is in alignment with what I think Luke is trying to teach us and what I hope people take out of the book. So each chapter begins with a prayer, because I think for leadership and for formation, and particularly for an integrated view of leadership, we're utterly dependent on the grace of God to shape us and send us. So from that prayer, then each chapter is a bit of storytelling and a bit of unpacking of what's in those chapters in Luke's gospel. I think out of prayer, we learn and try and perceive what God is doing. Then each chapter is followed by some kind of exercise or practice, because, again, I think insight is wonderful, but we don't think our way into leadership. We don't think our way into the shape and aroma of the gospel. We pray, depend on God. We do learn some things. But it's the day by day, week by week, year by year practice in my life that gives any hope of being shaped in the shape of Jesus. And then finally, throughout the book, I have seven different group guides, where each one is a brief Bible study and then discussion of the chapters, because I believe that formation in a Christian viewpoint is supposed to be communal. not just individuals. Yeah. So it's a chance for teams, small groups, any group of people who want to learn the stuff to process it together. And I find in my own life, I learn more about myself from others who know me well than I learn from just thinking about myself. Yeah. That has its own limitations, right?
Yeah. The gift of friendship, helping us see into some of those hidden parts of ourselves, right, that are difficult for us to understand and see. You know, one of the things I really enjoyed about this book is the way you draw on Ignatian spirituality and Orthodox icons as teaching tools. How have these practices and traditions been helpful for you in shaping you as a leader?
Yeah, I find in a whole variety of ways that cultural displacement is a great gift to me from God. So I mean that in terms of ethnicity and culture. As a white American male, I've grown tremendously by crossing cultures and being displaced in cultures and places that are unfamiliar to me. I begin to see myself, and then I begin to learn about others. And I found that true in terms of religious and spiritual tradition as well. So for about 20 years, I met with a guy named Father Tom, who was an Episcopal priest with strong Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox leanings. And I met with him as a spiritual director, somebody to help me learn how to pray. Father Tom introduced me to a lot about Orthodoxy, convinced me to take retreats with Orthodox monks in a monastery, fascinating experiences, and taught me to pray with Eastern Orthodox icons, which I found to be profoundly eye-opening for me in terms of how I read and see the scripture. So not like a different subject, but rather a reading of the word that opens my eyes to new elements.
Yeah.
And similarly with Ignatian traditions. Currently, I see a spiritual director who's a Jesuit.
Yeah.
Deeply formed in Ignatian spirituality, and gosh, I learn a lot from him.
Yeah, I'd love for you to unpack maybe a favorite Ignatian practice. And yeah, you have an image in here and an icon of the baptism of Jesus that is really powerful. And I wonder if you could say a little bit about the artistry of iconography.
Mm-hmm.
It is offered in a bit of a different dimension, intentionally. And I wonder for our listeners and viewers, if you could just unpack that a bit.
Yeah. Yeah. A couple, I'll start with the icons and could go to Ignatian practices as well.
Right.
But I find Orthodox iconography fascinating in a variety of ways. One that's maybe most helpful as an entry into Orthodoxy is you look at these icons and sometimes it looks a little bit like a kindergartner drew the thing because the perspective is weird.
Mm-hmm.
You're looking at the face of Jesus and the head is wider at the back than at the front.
Right.
And the lines of perspective seem strange. And it's not because kindergartners did the icon, but rather because intentionally in Eastern iconography, the lines of perspective are reversed. Rather than converging on the horizon, on the furthest point, the railroad tracks come together at the distance. Rather than that, the lines of perspective converge at the observer. And that's meant to be an invitation through the door into the big R reality that the icon is representing.
Right.
So Orthodox icons are also considered to be expositions of scripture. So there's an orthodoxy or a canon for icons that mean they're a particular kind of reading of scripture. And in a particular passage, certain things are included in the icon because those are the theological readings of that text. So as you look, it's a little bit like that passage of scripture or that scene from the gospel is looking at you and drawing you in and helping you make observations that I find often are a broader theological interpretation of the passage that help me see what's going on in there.
The podcast notes for today's conversation include a link to view this episode on YouTube. Remember to follow or subscribe to stay updated with our latest episodes in your podcast app.
I wonder if we could turn to Ignatian spirituality. I know that some of the Ignatian practices have been really important to you. Which ones and why do you practice them?
Yeah, I've found that Ignatius, studying him a bit, was an amazing leader that I have a lot in common with. He, all about the gospel of Jesus. When he formed the Jesuits, it was named the Society of Jesus, and it was a group of young people who studied the gospels together and tried to do what they said. So I love that. And his particular gift, and I think gift to the church over the ages, has been really about discernment, the spiritual exercises that he put together, originally meant to be a 30-day retreat of silence where you go through all this stuff, are practical ways to learn to know Jesus better. And in the process, know yourself better and learn to discern the leading of the Spirit. So I've been through the spiritual exercises and have had Jesuit spiritual directors for a bunch of years. Maybe the clearest and most central discipline I'd commend is called the daily examine. And in fact, when Ignatius was asked, if you want somebody to do just one thing to discern well, he said, the examine is the central practice. And that's, in my kind of reductionist interpretation, a daily exercise that doesn't take very long, 5 to 15 minutes really, where you reflect through the day and you ask three basic things. One, where did I sense God's presence or the Spirit moving today? And just say thank you for that. Right. So Ignatius calls that consolations. Yeah. Then two, where did I miss or betray God's presence or leading today in some way? Ignatius calls that desolation, but it's looking for not just where did I do something I'm ashamed of, but where might I have missed what God wanted to show me? And then third, in any season, I think we often have a particular question or request we're holding before God. It's just a chance to ask that question and sit quietly for a moment. Yeah. So I find those three things, where did I sense God's presence, where did I miss it, and what am I wanting or asking in these days, really helpful to go over in the evening and just reflect for a little bit. And I find, oh my gosh, I wouldn't have remembered that. That was a moment where God showed me something, or where I recognized a moment of encouragement or love with a friend. Thank you.
Yeah.
And I find places where I screwed up or I was ignorant or missed something in the day. So what I think is brilliant about the examine is it's not a huge footprint, but when I practice that day by day by day, I find that I become a little bit better or a little bit less bad, perhaps, at noticing during the day how the Spirit's leading or where am I growing or what's God doing in me.
Yeah. What a gift it would be to the world if Christian leaders just pursued that one practice, right?
Yes.
How many, how much better the arc of leadership would be, how much less pain would be enacted on the world.
Absolutely. And I find it profoundly hopeful as well, because the whole framework is God is moving. God is right. good, and something's happening in the world, and I'm a broken vessel, so I need to learn to notice both my own brokenness and God's grace moving in the world. I'd love it if leaders had more of that framework rather than, what's the crud I got to get done today? Yeah. And am I afraid of failing? Am I going to ruin everything? Yeah. Or what do I need to control in order to take over the world or get my program done? Well, the framework that God is moving and we can notice a little bit of it, that might make people smell a little more like the gospel.
One of the things I really appreciated about this book was your willingness to open up about your own family of origin issues, your commitment to therapy and counseling through the years to become a better leader. I wonder if you could speak to that journey, that part of your leadership journey.
Absolutely, and gladly. Maybe first, I find it a little humorous that Luke includes the genealogy right in the middle of all this launching of the Messiah into ministry stuff. And I don't think it's the only meaning of including the genealogy, but I find encouragement that there's a whole list of family heritage in there. And don't we all carry our family story into our experience of leadership? I certainly find that I do. So early on in my journey of leadership, I awakened to the reality of alcoholic family dynamics in my family of origin. It was shocking to me as I read an Adult Children of Alcoholics book, and I wondered, how did these people know what happens inside of me? And that helped me become willing to go to therapy early on and just begin to open up, how was I shaped and why was I shaped that way? And what are some of the natural compulsions in me that may be redeemed in the end, but otherwise left unchecked are kind of toxic to my world, to my marriage, to my friendships, to my leadership influence over others. So I just found that really redemptive to enter into therapy. I think the main way that God shapes us is the church, the community of believers, putting ourselves under the teaching of Scripture and trying to follow Jesus. But I actually find that we're all pretty helped by getting some insightful professional help from time to time. Yeah. So in my young adulthood, I had some seasons of therapy. In my older adulthood, I've had some seasons of therapy to treat areas of trauma in my story. I've just found those really helpful kind of power tools to enter time by time to the long, slow growth and transformation that happens by the grace of God through community.
I was so grateful that you were willing to write about that part of your life and the journey that you've been on, just understanding your own family of origin and how you've been, how insight and working through that has helped you to become a better leader.
Absolutely.
You've been able to shed some of that. And we all have that work to do to some measure. You know, we get a lot of questions around here about calling and vocation. It's a big question that runs through a lot of our work. In your book, you offer some helpful advice on discerning one's leadership calling, and you map your insights onto your and Susie's pilgrimage on the Camino de Santiago, which just is wonderful, and I loved reading about some of those experiences. What signposts have you learned to pay attention to, both inward and outward, to help you understand your leadership vocation?
Let me start by describing that metaphor a little bit. Yep. The Camino de Santiago is a walking trip all the way across Spain. It's about 450 miles worth of walking on the Way of St. James. And meant to be a journey of prayer. They pilgrims call it praying with your feet. And I find it super helpful, especially around working through trauma. And on the Camino, I found this metaphor helpful for discernment. You're sleeping in hostels every night, and you get up and you walk another segment of the journey, 10, 15 miles a day, generally. And you got to get out and, first of all, figure out which way to Santiago. You know, you're waking up in a new place each day, and you want to start in the right direction. And if you're going in the right direction, then the path is marked by these little signs with the image of a shell or a yellow arrow that point, this is the way the trail goes, or along this road, or whatever. And on the way, you really want to see those yellow arrows. You really want to know you're going the right direction and on the right path, because you get off the right path and you're lost for a while. You may not get to your destination, or you got to go 30 miles rather than 15 miles that day. And that's no small thing when you're walking all day, every day. So I found it helpful to begin to think about discernment this way of our calling. For me, there's this sense where I first need to explore, am I facing the right direction? And some elements of Luke's narrative can help that. It starts with the ministry of John, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So I got to, if I'm asking, am I facing the right direction? I got to ask, have I turned from idolatry? Have I done the forgiveness work needed in my life? Then there's the baptism that to me represents just this sense of receiving the love of God. Am I receiving the love of God? There's the temptation in the wilderness about character formation and the deep work of growing. Am I facing the right direction in those ways? If so, those are kind of fundamentals. And then I look for the little signposts. And I do that. I think the examine is a helpful entry into that. Am I asking, Lord, what are you doing today? Am I recognizing moments of love, moments of encouragement, moments of guidance, moments of invitation to change? Well, that might be a signpost that says, I'm in the right place, go this way next. Are those invitations from friends often? Somebody telling me something I didn't recognize about myself. Often it's conviction from Scripture. I've got to be, if I'm going to be looking for signposts of how God's calling me, then I find that means I've got to be in Scripture daily and not just preparing for the next small group or teaching thing. Rather, in Scripture daily in a way that asks, God, what are you saying to me? What are you inviting? And, you know, it may be that I recognize Jesus' invitation to pay attention to the poor. Well, that's a signpost for a given day or week or year or lifetime.
Yeah. One of the things I loved about this chapter is that this orientation makes every day alive to living out our vocation. So I think we go through seasons where our leadership or our office might feel a little dry.
Yeah.
But if we can stop and pay attention to signposts,
yeah,
there are ways to respond faithfully and things to learn, even in those seasons where we're on a 15 or 30 mile trek and the scenery is not all that beautiful.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's an illusion when we think vocation or call from God is this thing that's energizing every day and clearly orienting to my every decision. And I know all the images of what it is and exactly what I'm supposed to do. That's hardly ever true for somebody trying to follow Jesus. And I think if we look closely, even at someone like Mother Teresa, who saw a poor person on the street, and Jesus audibly asked her, pick that person up and care for them in their death. Well, how did she orient her life? She received that invitation, was obedient to it, and began to build an order. But she built an order that spent 3 hours a day in prayer and worship, yeah, because they needed to recognize, what's God doing today and how can I be faithful to that, both in who I'm becoming and in what I'm invited to do that day or for the rest of my life. I find that true, that it's not, vocation is not always this hyper-oxygenated life that says, I know what I'm supposed to do and I'm doing it and isn't it wonderful? It's hardly ever that. It's usually getting up in the morning and asking for God's grace and looking for the right signpost and maybe being super encouraged to see the metaphorical yellow arrow today, yeah, of, oh, that was it. Wasn't that great?
That's so helpful. Prayer is another really important through line that runs through the book. And I was really convicted in this book about my own prayer habits. Mm. I was reminded of how important it is not to be a leader who prays. I mean, that's important, but mm-hmm, someone who prays and is committed to pray and then invites God to shape one's leadership out of that deep commitment to prayer. So there mm-hmm is there's an ordering here, mm-hmm, about either leading and praying on the side, or praying as you lead, or praying and allowing your prayer to shape your leadership, yeah, and your life as a leader. So it's a subtle difference, I think, mm-hmm, but one that I think we can get confused about, especially when life gets busy,
yeah,
and circumstances mount. I wonder if you could speak to what you've learned about prayer and how a commitment to prayer has strengthened you as a leader.
Yeah, I'll say a couple things and then tell a story from my own life. I think we make a mistake when we consider prayer as a tool, mm-hmm, and we often do. We think, I have a job, and part of the way I'm going to get my job done is by praying for success in that job. It sounds ridiculous, but I think it's how most of us treat prayer most of the time.
Or even more subtly, maybe even just praying for wisdom, but coming to prayer as a secondary action,
yeah,
rather than a primary action.
Yeah.
Maybe that's more the trap I found myself falling, mm-hmm, into.
Yeah. Oh, agreed. So a story for me, I had one of my favorite jobs as a regional director in the Pacific region for InterVarsity for 7 or 8 years before I took a sabbatical. It was an amazing season, mm-hmm, of leadership. I took this sabbatical and it was torturous in certain ways because I had nightmares every night that were about experiences and relationships I've had in the last 7 or 8 years. And thankfully on sabbatical, I had enough time to process each of those dreams for several months and began to recognize the pattern that they were ways that leadership had bent me that I didn't recognize, mm, along the ways, and ways that leadership had damaged or compromised some of my relationships. So it was really humbling to go through that and recognize, oh gosh, I need to reorient from there. And I kept thinking, I'm going to be like a week of those, I'm going to get the lesson and move on. Or a month of those, I'm going to get the lesson and move on. But it lasted, I think, at least 4 months, wow, of these dreams. But out of it, I think what God did in me was give me a greater hunger and a more primary hunger for more love for God and more receiving the love of God. And I came out of that sabbatical realizing I don't know what I'm supposed to do next or whether my job's supposed to change, but this I know. In the next 10 years, my main or, if necessary, only goal is to love God more. And I'm going to check in 10 years and see if that's true. I think that, for me, was some of the reorientation about prayer, where is prayer something I do to help the life that God is calling me on, or is prayer my calling, what I'm becoming, what I want most out of my life? And I realized through that experience and others, I think it's really what I want most. And that orientation puts prayer more at the center of who I'm becoming and what I'm doing at the same time.
Yeah. And again, I will just say, what a different world we would live in if leaders took greater heed to that opportunity, right?
Yeah.
It would be a really different place. And that includes Christian leaders as well. And I really appreciated that part of the book. Mm. Let's end with this. I think a lot of us struggle with rest and Sabbath, and you have some really good advice in this book, some hard-won lessons from your own life of how you have found Sabbath rest and engaged in that process. I wonder if you could share some of your own insights.
Sure. As a habitual striver, achiever in the Clifton Strengths and Enneagram 1, if that means anything to anyone, I've found the invitation to rest to be challenging, actually. It doesn't come naturally. And yet, I think we're shaped and known as much by what we do not do as by what we do. And if I think about a life that is shaped like the gospel of Jesus and maybe smells like the gospel of Jesus, doesn't that need to be a life that learns to wait on God and believe that God is the one who saves, that God is the one who redeems, that switching to John's gospel, abiding is the work of life rather than striving. And it's the juices of God's life flowing through us that bear the really delicious fruit that we want to see in the world. Well, if so, that means I need to discipline myself to learn to stop every day for a period and learn to wait on God in scripture and prayer. I need to stop every week as God shows in the Sabbath and learn to rest and worship. And then I find, maybe just because I'm bad at it, I need to stop every month for an extra day of prayer and rest. And it helps me to stop every year at least for extended retreat, where I'm in silence for multiple days. So it just, I think, helps me, again, maybe because I'm bad at it, but also God commands us to stop at least once a week and wait and listen and worship and recognize that God himself is the protagonist. God himself is the author, and we just get to enter into it.
Yeah. And so we're back to where we started.
Indeed.
This cosmic narrative that that we get to participate in, that has a beginning, a middle, and a glorious end.
Yes.
And we're agents as part of the larger work that God's doing in the world. Jason, I am so grateful for this book, Formed to Lead, Humility, Character, Integrity, and Discernment. This is a real gift to the church. I hope many will read this book and be blessed by it. Thank you for your leadership, for all the ways that you lead here locally and all the ways that you lead nationally and beyond through InterVarsity. You're a good friend and a colleague, and I so appreciate the way that you have influenced my life. So thank you for being with us today.
Thank you, and right back at you. I feel like the friendship of you and the Brown Foundation broadly, Upper House, has been enriching to my faith and leadership and heart of love overall. So it's just a gift to be in conversation. Yeah.
Well, thank you for your time today. And again, I cannot recommend highly enough your book. Thank you for writing this and being with us.
Pleasure.
Thank you for tuning into the Upwards podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's conversation. For more information about the S.L. Brown Foundation and Upper House, please visit slbf.org. Go in peace to be a light on our campuses, in our churches, and in our businesses, so that all may flourish.